Morning, folks. If you wouldn't mind turning with your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians again. And you might recognize a few of these verses that we read last time we were here. Appreciate the tissue over the cup, because Sandy said she wasn't feeling too good, so I was, as she was singing, I was wondering. Whoever thought of that, thank you. Ephesians chapter 2. Now in your bulletin, I believe we're going also into chapter 3, but we're just going to start at verse 11 and take it to the end of the chapter again. Let's see here. Yeah, we will not be going into the third chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, so we can get it to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Some years ago, I'd say 28 years ago, back in 1989, my family and I made a trip across the United States. I paid $1,200 for a Chevy Beauville van, and we loaded it up and took off a week later. We had the four older kids with us and a niece, and we didn't leave the other kids. They just weren't born yet. And starting Cleveland, we headed west, making stops in Indiana, then Chicago, and after visiting folks there, we drove to visit some friends in Minnesota from Bible school. And after that, we took Route 90 over to see Mount Rushmore. And by the way, if any of you folks are ever traveling through South Dakota and the Wyoming area, Wall Drug in South Dakota is worth stopping by there if you have to use the restroom or get gas. In other words, don't bother. At least that was my opinion 30 years ago when I went there. The plethora of signs along the highway advertising for Wall Drug sure built up my expectations, more so than I would have had for an upscale knick-knack shopping complex. But other than maybe I didn't give Wall Drug a fair shake. I saw a few stores and that was enough. But after the Wall Drug experience, I noticed signs as we traveled along for the Buffalo Bill Historical Center in Cody, Wyoming. I immediately thought another hokey souvenir stop. However, we did take in the Buffalo Bill Historical Center and were thoroughly impressed. It was surely a legitimate museum, and it would impress anyone interested in American history, especially the history of our West. Now, from Cody, Wyoming, we had a relatively short drive to Yellowstone Park, and I remember when we arrived there, the ranger gave us a warning about bear spottings. And so sightings, I should say, and warning campers not to leave any food out. And I also remember waking up in the wee hours of the morning in somewhat of a panic at the sound of something snorting around our campsite. Man, my imagination ran wild, imagining what was going on out there and wondering if this thing was going to come ripping through our tent at any moment. However, as morning dawned, and I soon realized that I was hearing the snoring of a fellow camper in a tent close to ours. But after a few days in Yellowstone, we headed down south to go visit friends in Auburn, California, where we lived back in 1983. Auburn's located between Lake Tahoe, Nevada, and Sacramento, California, in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada. It's a beautiful area. But as we headed south, we went through what I considered some of the most breathtaking landscapes in the United States. We traveled through the Teton National Forest, and I could not get over the beauty of this area. Mark, you could probably concur with that, huh? The colors of the sky, the mountains, and the trees, and they were so bold and bright, they almost seemed fake. I remember thinking it had to be the most beautiful scenic part of the country that I had ever seen. Simply breathtaking and amazing. I wanted to find a campsite so we could linger and enjoy this area a day more, but at the same time, I wanted to get some miles behind us as we still had a long road in front of us as we were looping the states. I guess I don't have to reach here in this tissue. Huh? After driving for several more hours, I noticed that we had left the incredibly beautiful terrain and we're now in simply beautiful terrain. I had driven us right out of the Tetons, and I was tempted to turn back and go back so we could spend some time to enjoy the beauty of the Tetons, but I was also concerned about the miles we'd have already traveled and distance we would have to make up. And I just fought that temptation to go back there and linger. Now, this story really has no direct connection to today's text, but it does express some sentiment on how I felt about what going through the text that we did go through. If you notice, the text that I read today, it's been several weeks since I preached, some of you will notice that was a similar text, or a lot of the verses were covered in that text. So it might seem a bit repetitive. But like driving through the Teton National Forest and being impacted by its beauty, these texts have impacted me with their depth and meaning. And though I didn't turn around and go back to see the beauty of the Tetons again, I'd like you to turn around with me and go back to some of the verses that I passed through before. Do you remember the Apostles' Prayer in Ephesians 1, that prayer for spiritual understanding? Prayer that God's people would know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Well, here in Ephesians 2, we see some of those riches. To reiterate, Paul tells these Gentile believers that they were without Christ, without citizenship, without the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God. Then, after telling them how far off they were, the apostle uses that great conjunctive phrase to show the contrast. But now, here you were before with all these withouts, but now the converse has happened. Because of the atoning sacrificial work of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist cried out, those who were without and far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The atoning work of Christ brings forgiveness of sins, it breaks the power of sin, and it brings a change of status as well. Now, how does the Apostle Paul show the change of status to these believers? We read in this chapter, those who were once aliens are now citizens. We also read that those who were once strangers are now family members. We read of this in verse 19 of chapter 2. What a sense of security and acceptance those images convey. No longer adrift and wandering, but now sharing the same rights as other citizens as the covenant people of God. Now, conversely, we do see in Scripture that God's people are called aliens and strangers and pilgrims, as we read in 1 Peter, but that's another time for another sermon. That was also in relationship to God's covenant people to the world. We are strangers and aliens. But now, once strangers and aliens to the covenants of God, we have been brought to Christ, or brought near. We see this declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once not a people, but now the people of God. However, the apostle develops this belonging to a new community concept. It makes it even deeper and more meaningful, more intimate, more cherished. And he uses the concept of family. The apostle Paul states in verse 19 as well, you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, this household of God is synonymous for family. We can see this growth going from simply being associated as fellow citizens to becoming family, going from the impersonal to the personal, developing from a sense of knowing of someone to knowing someone. You recall that line in the movie Fiddler on the Roof? By the way, I probably quote from Fiddler on the Roof more than any other movie. Maybe Princess Bride, I don't know, but they're close. But there's one part in the movie where some of the Jewish men in the Russian village, don't forget the background of this, is the early 1900s in Russia, where the story is depicted, and these men go to the village rabbi, and they ask the rabbi, Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar? And the rabbi pauses for a moment and says, yes, there's a blessing for the Tsar. May the Lord bless and keep the Tsar. Far away from us! There may be shared citizenry, but it's not being of the same household or family. And this is the enlargement that the Apostle Paul is doing here, from citizen to household. Now, it seems as if the Apostle Paul is going from unity to greater unity. The unity is growing in its quality. But then I believe the Apostle Paul takes it even to a greater level of unity when he uses the language of a building or temple. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones likes to put it, the Apostle takes it from being believers, from the believers being in a household, to being the house. God is the builder. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Christ being the cornerstone, and God's people are being fit together. They're growing into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, this is an incredible description of the people of God being the components, the building material for the temple of God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, my mind goes back to a couple verses in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist warns the Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to see him. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think and say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And what's John's next line? He says, for I say to you, God is able to raise up to Abraham children from these rocks, from these stones. And we read that is exactly what God has done. He took dead stones, those with hearts of stone, and made them living stones. We read in 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him a living stone, rejected indeed by men. But chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now here's the reason I want to turn back and see these Tetons one more time. This is why I want to linger on these verses a bit longer. The Apostle Paul is using more than a great metaphor or analogy here. He's not implementing simply symbolic language to describe the people of God in relation to God and each other. No, the Apostle is describing exactly what the people of God are, a building for God's dwelling. God is building a spiritual house, a tabernacle, or to dwell with his people. This is a major theme throughout Scripture. We get the idea of the temple in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and we see it explicitly at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. When we look at the Garden of Eden, there's some indicators there to tell us that the Garden of Eden was a type of tabernacle. Brother Grant, I believe, hinted on this several weeks ago in his class. The first verse of Genesis states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." It represented heaven, God's realm, and earth, man's realm. It's not to say that God is confined to heaven or needs a place of dwelling, but it's more of an indicator of God's point with his creation, including man. Before the fall of man, there was a unity of heaven and earth, and the focal point of this unity was the Garden of Eden. We read that after Adam and Eve sinned, God was looking for Adam. Adam expected the meeting. It seems as if there was a pattern to the meeting with God there, as Adam expected it. The garden was that meeting place with God. And so many believe that this garden is a prototype of the temple. Now, I can go into a lot more detail why many people, including Jewish scholars, believe that the garden was a prototype of the temple. But the simplest way to see the temple in the garden is to see the garden in the temple. You follow that? The easiest way to see the temple in the garden is to see the garden in the temple. There are some indicators that the Garden of Eden is an archetype of the temple. We see that both in the entrance of the Garden of Eden was the east, as well as the temple was to the east. The Tree of Life was the center of the garden. This corresponds with the inner sanctuary. Adam was to tend and to keep the garden. And there are some who believe that Adam's role was a priestly role, and he failed in that responsibility when he sinned. Professor Greg Beale, who wrote The Temple and the Church's Mission, a great book for those who want to go into detail on this whole relationship of the temple in Scripture, I highly recommend it. He wrote, "When Adam failed to guard the temple by sinning and letting in a foul spirit to defile the sanctuary, he lost his priestly role, and the cherubim took over the responsibility of guarding the temple. God stationed the cherubim to guard the way back to eternal life." Now in Solomon's temple, what do we see? What symbolic images do we see engraved there in the temple? We see carvings. Two 14-foot high cherubim guarding the entrance to the inner sanctuary, taking us back, pointing back to the garden temple. Now with these cherubim, we also see carvings of palm trees and flowers. Again, taking us back to the garden. There's even a reference in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 18, that Professor Beale in his book writes that he believes is describing Adam in the garden and being expelled from the garden with its use of the language of precious stones and mountain, holy mountains, sanctuaries, which is all language for the temple. Now, after the fall of man, we see that God comes down and interacts with man from time to time. He spoke with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He guided them as he was with them. And he was with Jacob when he went to Egypt. God led the children out of Egypt 400 years later by pillar of fire and a cloud. There are visitations and interactions with his people, but not a dwelling place. And that's key to know. Or a meeting place until we read of Moses' tabernacle. In Exodus chapters 25 through 40, we read of Moses and the children of Israel gathering all the material for building the tabernacle, and following God's specific instructions, they construct it. Now, Moses' tabernacle was in the wilderness, and we have a pattern for the temple that would be constructed in the future temple in Israel. There was the courtyard that was surrounding the temple. Inside was the sanctuary area known as the holy place. And then inside that was the Holy of Holies, or the inner sanctuary. When they finished the tabernacle and sacrifices were made, God's glory descended on the temple. We read this at the close of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, there's two things I'd like to point out about this temple, and that is, first, the way of consecration into the temple was blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In Ephesians 1, we read, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to His riches. In today's text, in 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Without a blood sacrifice, we wouldn't see God dwelling with them. This, we see a type in this temple. A second thing that's significant about Moses' temple or tabernacle from other temples would be is that it was not a permanent structure. It was mobile. The children of Israel could take it up and put it down again wherever the Lord led. And that brings us to Solomon's temple. Solomon's father, David, had gathered all the material for building this temple, but it was under King Solomon that it was built. Now, Solomon referred to this temple a house for the name of the Lord. This would be a permanent dwelling for God to meet with His people. Now, after Solomon's temple was completed, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, and it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord again. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke and said, Lord, He would dwell in the dark clouds. Let me reiterate that in correct pronunciation. And Solomon spoke, the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. Now, 1 Kings 9:3, we read of God's reply to Solomon's prayer of dedication. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. This is the purpose of the temple, to be a dwelling place for God. However, the following verse in 1 Kings 9, the Lord gives severe warning to King Solomon to continue to walk in the integrity and uprightness of his father David did. But if his children were not to keep his commandments or break his statutes, then the Lord would cut off the land of Israel, as it's written in verse 7. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Well, the people of Israel did forget the Lord, and they did turn away from Him. And Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 597 B.C. Now, the temple would be rebuilt when the children of Israel returned from captivity 70 years later. But King Herod, 500 years later, did a major renovation in the temple. And that's the temple we see in Scripture in the New Testament. That renovation project continued on for decades. When Jesus visited the temple the first time at the Passover in John 2:20, it was said that the construction project of the temple was going on for 46 years. It still wasn't completed. In fact, the temple was completed in the early 60s A.D. But the magnificence of the temple must have been great, because we read that Jesus' disciples seemed to be in awe of the sight of it. And even though they had seen the structure many times before, do you remember what one of Jesus' disciples said to him in Mark chapter 13, verse 1? So he went out to the temple. He said, Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. Now, the disciple wasn't trying to point out something that Jesus wasn't noticing. He was simply expressing, look how magnificent this temple is. But Jesus knew that the temple was nothing but a shadow and a type. It was pointing to something else. It was pointing to Him, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and all those who were in Him that were in that were to be that building. This temple, the disciple was pointing to, had served its purpose. And just like the warning God gave to Solomon, the consequences of Israel's sin and unbelief towards Christ, judgment befell them, and the temple was destroyed. Now, can you imagine the bewilderment of Jesus' disciple from Jesus' response? Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, Jesus' words were fulfilled in 70 AD when General Titus continued the campaign his father had started. Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. And one of the last strongholds in the battle of the Jews and the Romans was the temple. Now, there's conflicting reports whether Titus ordered it. Josephus wrote that Titus wanted to save the temple. But in either case, the temple did burn, and it was burned down. The gold that overlaid the interior walls had melted and ran down, filling the rocks, nooks, and crannies. And after the Jews were defeated, the Roman victors gathered the spoils. And some of those spoils were the gold that had run between the rocks. And how did they get to that gold? They took their spears and their other weapons, and they pried those bricks apart to reach that gold, thus not leaving one stone upon another. Now, even as Herod's temple was being destroyed, I should say even before Herod's temple was being destroyed, another temple was being constructed. Just as Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 11 that greater than Solomon was here, also greater than Solomon's temple was here. And this brings us to the final temple, a temple made up of a Redeemer and a redeemed, a temple with stones that He made alive in Christ, as it states in Psalm 40, verse 2. "And He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "You are God's building." And then verse 16 of that third chapter, 1 Corinthians, says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Spirit of God dwells in you. This was the whole purpose of all the temples, a place for the Spirit of God. Now, I think it behooves me not to mention the reference of this temple in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Allow me to read that. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" I didn't give it as the very loud voice that the angel did. Hope I increased my volume a little bit. Can I interject something right here, though, that as we read this verse, something akin to the thrice holy God that the cherubim declares in Isaiah 6:3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, now here in Revelation 21:3, we read of this thrice declaration of God being with His people. One, the tabernacle of God is with men. Two, and He will dwell with them. Three, God Himself will be with them. Three times. It's a simple way of language to magnify and multiply the meaning it's declaring. God is really, really, really with His people. Now, this is an incredible vision John has. The combining of the glorious language of a new heaven, new earth, a holy city, New Jerusalem, and a bride adorned for her husband, and then that booming voice, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." If you think Jesus' disciple in Mark chapter 13 was wonderstruck by Herod's temple, magnify that a hundredfold for John with the vision he was seeing. We can see that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, when John has a tendency of falling down at the feet of the angel who showed him these things. He was so awestruck. We would have done the same thing John did. Well, after that angel cries with a loud voice that God will dwell with His people and God Himself will be with them and their God, what do we read? What glorious, wondrous thing does God do to demonstrate to His people that He is now tabernacled, dwelling with them? Do we read of the glory cloud descending into the temple like it did in Moses and Solomon's temple? No. No, that's not what the angel continued to cry out. In this final temple, we look in there, and how does it show his presence at the time? This is quite extraordinary what the angel says God is doing here. Verse 4 of Revelation 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a picture of intimacy and closeness that takes place in this temple. God wiping tears away. Now, I'm sure many of us can picture a time when we're trying to console a child or even a spouse or a loved one who just had uncontrollable tears falling down their face. And we would take our hand and place it on their cheek and gently just wipe that tear with their thumb as if to wipe the pain away as well. Now, this is the picture I have of God doing here, wiping those tears away, except when he does it, he indeed does take the pain away, as it says in Revelation 21:4. Now, I really think the closeness that's illustrated by the wiping of our tears is the same development the Apostle Paul is making in Ephesians 2, from going being fellow citizen to being the same household to now being that very house. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out this difference of being in a family and being in a building. He states that there's different, many members of a family that could move away and maybe be fighting with one another. They could act like they're not family at all. But fundamentally, they're still a family. No matter what family members do to each other, close or far, they're still a family. Jones points out that's not that way with a building. If you remove stones from that building, you're either going to have walls collapse or a building collapse. It's essential for the building, the stones of the building, to remain in unity. It's showing the greater unity development in this whole text, verse 19 of the second chapter. Now, in Ephesians 2:21 states that the believers are fitted together and growing. Interesting that the writer uses a construction term, fitting together, with an agricultural term of growing. The combining of these two terms helps us to see the picture, again, of 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, coming to him a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house of God. The living stones making living stones a spiritual house. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2 to these believers, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. There's a couple things I'd like to leave with you today. The first thing is that the temple was always God's design and focal point of dwelling with his people. It was like that in the beginning in the garden. It's like that now. You are being built up and part of that temple. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, it will be like that in the future. Let that big picture of the tabernacle and the temple and the fact that we are part of God's glorious building humble us and make us endlessly thankful people. And the second thing is we must ever be mindful we are in this together. As Brother Leonard would often say, the church is bigger than I am. The church is bigger than me. The picture of every believer being part of the temple, being built by the master builder, as it states in verse 21 of the second chapter, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple of the Lord, should cause us to have great appreciation for one another. Let me give you a little test. Well, before that, let me just say this too about the... As Northern Americans, we have a natural bent on individualism or individuality. The independent spirit, our nation is always promoting that rugged individualism. Our tendency is to think more single than to think in terms of a corporate body. Let me give you a little test. I read before 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 16. Let me read it again here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, when you hear that verse read, you process as God speaking to individuals or as a corporate body? I dare say there's some here, and I would have been in that group years ago, would say, God, I receive it as a personal word to me, not as a corporate body. But the fact that the letter was written to a body of believers, the Corinthian church, indicates this verse is addressing corporate believers as a temple of God. Well, we need each other. We can't remember to forget that. Like many truths of Scripture, we need to have a deeper grasp, a fuller understanding. We need the reminding. Matthew Henry says that our minds need to be thus steered up by way of remembrance, because man is unapt to perceive them and is so apt to forget them. I would venture to say, and even willing to wager a couple dollars on it, that if you were able to categorize belief systems, Christian people are probably the best at forgetting what they should remember and remembering what they should forget. When we look at the glorious work of Christ and what He's done in bringing us all who are far off to opening our eyes and our hearts, not only to our sin, but also to our glorious Savior, and then not only forgiving our sins and giving us eternal life, but making us the temple of God, let us be filled in awe and gratefulness. Let us always be mindful that Christ is both our cornerstone. He is the living stone, and He made us His temple, a dwelling place of God and His Spirit. And God is with us. Would you pray with me, please? Father, our hearts get overwhelmed at times, and when we consider Your great love towards us. Father, when we think of that verse that says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we think of that verse too, that verse as well that we read earlier in Ephesians, earlier sermon, that we were dead in our trespasses. Lord, while we were rebellious, lovers of darkness, dead in our trespasses, not seeking You, at that time You made us alive in Christ. And we're thankful for it. And Father, not only that, but You've put us into a building project. And not only to be fellow workers with the saints that are around us, before us, and even our Lord Jesus Christ, but also we're the material that work goes on. Father, as we see in Your word that we're created for good works, Lord, help us demonstrate that good works in the construction of that temple, of building one another up, of preferring one another, of praying for one another. Father, let us not miss those times. And Father, most of all, have us never let go of the deep appreciation of the work of grace You've done in other brothers and sisters as well as ourselves. Father, all that glory and praise will be deflected back to You because it is Your doing. Father, we ask that You cause these truths to go deep in our heart. And Father, again, may they reflect praise and glory back to our Savior. For it's His name we pray. Amen.